Please open your copies of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 today. And I'd like to explain to you why I am parachute dropping you into the center of a book. And the reason is this. We've just wrapped up, at least with me, we've just wrapped up our series on the book of Romans. And I'm hoping to start a new sermon series in June. But what I want to do for the weeks in May is I want to look at the institution of the church, do that today, and then look at the office of elder next week and the office of deacon the week after that. And the reason for that is the elders and deacons of the church are praying and talking and hoping that the Lord will raise some of you up to be the next generation of elders and deacons that serve in this church. It's our hope, it's our prayer, and so I want to set some of these basic ideas before you so you can be thinking about these things and praying about these things. It's ultimately your choice. God has given you this great responsibility of electing who will serve you, who will be your leaders. So with that introduction, let's look at the text. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And I want to remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it. Let's come to him and ask that he will do just that, that he'll bless the reading and preaching. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we want to ask, Lord, that you would do a miracle, that you would come, and that you would speak to each of us. Lord, that you would use these ordinary means of preaching and reflecting on the word, of concentration and thinking and meditation. Lord, we pray that you would use these ordinary means to do extraordinary things, to change our hearts, to help us to grow and to mature, and to help us as we think about new elders and new deacons and the church. Lord, we'd ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of you know that my wife and I are just returning from vacation. We had a wonderful time. We were able to relax. If you follow me on Instagram, you know that we ate some wonderful food, and we were able to take in some very beautiful sights as well. What you might not know is that the majority of our time we spent in Mexico, in Oaxaca and Mexico City. And if you've ever traveled to another country, you know that it could be quite interesting, both as you're coming into the new country and then as you're returning back to the States. Of course, whenever you're doing either one of these, your luggage gets some extra scrutiny. Sometimes we always go through customs. Your luggage gets some extra scrutiny. Sometimes you have to fill out some paperwork. They're checking IDs. Maybe they're asking questions. They want to take a picture of your face and so forth. And whenever I go through that process, I get this keen sense that I'm an American. All of a sudden, I really feel like I'm an American. I belong to America. I'm an American citizen. I'm part of this nation. And we see something similar in Ephesians. Now follow me here. I'm not talking about belonging to a particular nation. In Ephesians, we discover that as believers, we are called out and we are set apart by God to be a part of His church. We're Christians. Sometimes you'll hear people saying, well, my idea of church is I spend time alone at the lake fishing, things like that. No, no, no. No, Christ has established the church, and believers, He's called out of this world to be with Him. We're Christians. And you begin to see that in the very first verse, don't you? Paul writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Paul's talking about how you should conduct yourself as a member of the church, as a citizen of heaven. So today we're going to delve into the foundation, purpose, and unity of the church, starting with the scriptural foundation of the church. That's our first heading, the scriptural foundation of the church. Well, again, Paul begins chapter 4 by writing, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What's he talking about here? What does he mean when he talks about calling and being called? What's he referring to? Well, first, Paul's talking about that initial call of God that draws individuals out of the world and into Christ, into salvation. This idea of calling goes back to the beginning of the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with that, you'll remember God has called us to Himself by His grace. He's plucked us out of the world and He's saved us. And secondly, Paul's talking about our specific purpose and identity in Christ. Again, we are members of His body, the church. And you can see that as the text progresses, can't you? For instance, in verse 12, Paul talks about the building up of the body of Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite ways of referring. It's one of his favorite expressions, ways of referring to the church. And again, this takes us back to chapter 1 and especially verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. There Paul writes, and He, that is God the Father, put all things under His feet, all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This passage describes the church as the body of Christ with Jesus as its head. And that emphasizes the intimate relationship between Christ and His church, that intimate relationship between you and Him as well. As the head, Jesus holds ultimate authority and leadership over the church. That's an important thing to remember. He is the supreme ruler and sovereign Lord who guides and directs the body of believers according to his divine will. How does he do it? How does he direct us? Through his word. That's the primary word he's directing you and telling you what you ought to know and what ought to be done. This is how he speaks. And consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27. He writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Here Paul explains that believers are members of the church. They collectively form the body of Christ. Now this shouldn't be a surprise to us. There's a very famous portion of the Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, who do the people say that I am? What are they saying out there?" He looks at them and he says, "Who do they say that I am?" And what do the disciples do? They say, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, and others that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets of old raised from the dead." And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps forward, doesn't he? He says, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that the Old Testament has been predicting was going to come. You are that promised Savior. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says something very important about the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Did you notice what Jesus said about the church? What does he promise to do? He says, "I will build my church." Jesus is speaking of his ongoing work in gathering, nurturing, and expanding the church throughout history, fulfilling his purposes and advancing his kingdom on earth. And who does he say that the church belongs to? Again, Jesus says, "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus, and it's under his authority. You see, the church isn't merely a human convention or organization. That's what people need to understand, especially when they want to be solo, lone Christians out there. This isn't a human convention. This isn't something that we just decided to do on our own. Hey, you know, it would be a good idea if we gather. No. No. It was founded by God, and Jesus says, "It belongs to me." And the church wasn't something new in Jesus' day. It's not his idea. It's not something that he said, "You know what would be a good idea if I start my church? I'm going to do that now." You hear some Christians talk that way, but it's inappropriate. You might talk about the New Testament church or the Old Testament church, but the church didn't start in Christ's own day. The Greek word behind the word church is ekklesia. The word ekklesia is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus and the apostles often quote from. What's important to understand is that that term ekklesia appears in various places in the Septuagint to refer to the assembly or congregation of Israel, the church. You see, Jesus implies his divine authority by promising that he is going to build my church. If everyone knows that as he's talking, this word's always been being used throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus says, it's my church. Right? It's as if he said, you know that church you read about in the Old Testament? It's my church. It belongs to me, and I'm going to continue to build it. Well, what are the implications of these things for us? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. And the word walk is important here. It refers to how you conduct your life in response to the gospel. And Paul illustrates a worthy walk by pointing to his own situation. He's writing this epistle as a prisoner of Rome. But notice in verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Do you see that? So he's writing as a prisoner in Rome, but he calls himself, he says, no. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He surrendered his life to the lordship of Christ, and it has taken him, in this case, to prison. Now, you may not be sent to prison. I hope you're not sent to prison for obeying Jesus, but as a believer, you're called to sacrificial obedience. You know what that ultimately means? It ultimately means loving Jesus more than loving yourself, doesn't it? Because when your opinion and Christ's opinion come into conflict, that's going to be the question. Who do I love more? Where do I want to go? Sacrificial obedience. Well, now that we've looked at the biblical basis of the church, let's just dive into what it's all about, its essence and its mission. We're going to consider the gifts and purpose of the church. That's our second heading, the gifts and purpose of the church. In our culture, we tend to have parties, right, before a couple gets married or before a couple has a child. I'm, of course, talking about things like a bridal shower or a baby shower. And at these gatherings, we give and receive gifts. For instance, at a bridal shower, a woman might receive a crock pot, toaster, sets of plates. Maybe you get multiple crock pots. Sometimes they double up on you, right? You get all kinds of things, gifts, you receive gifts that you're going to need to do what you're about to do, like getting married. The same is true for a Bible shower, right? A woman might receive baby clothes and bottles and diapers and strollers, these kinds of things, things that would be a blessing to the couple when they're about to have a baby. Well, we see something similar in our text. God has established the church, and Jesus says, it belongs to me. And we see that Jesus gives the church gifts to bless us and to provide us with what we need to fulfill our mission, with what we need to fulfill the church's mission, to fulfill our calling. Draw your attention to verse 7. Paul writes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He says every believer has received a gift or grace. Now, this is not saving grace, but a ministry grace. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a grace to serve and to build up the body, to build up the church, to build up those people sitting next to you. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul said, grace was given to him that he might preach to the Gentiles. And that's easy to see, right? We look at the epistles and we look at Acts and we look at Paul and we say, wow, what an example. God gave this man a zeal that is through the roof and boldness and a willingness to give up everything and just to do it all full steam until the Lord took him home. Well, here we see that grace is given to every believer to do ministry. No Christian is left out. As the text continues, Paul highlights Christ's generosity and authority. He wants you to see that Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven as a victorious king, and that all authority was given to him so that he could bestow gifts on the church, so that he could give you things, so that he could move and have all power and authority in your life, in the church's life. In verse 8, Paul cites Psalm 68 and relates it to Christ's triumph and authority. And in verses 9 and 10, they function like a parenthesis. And you see that in the text, right? The publishers have placed that in a parenthesis. Paul speaks about Christ's descent, that is his incarnation, his becoming the Son of God made flesh, and then his ascension into heaven as our Savior and King. Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell and the grave, and then he gave his congregation, spiritually gifted people, to bless his church. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Consider what Paul writes there in verses 11 and 12. Beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Now, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list of the gifts that God gives to the church. Here, Paul's focus is on the particular roles or offices in the church that are meant to strengthen the church and to help us to grow. And that's helpful for us because first, I want you to recognize that it's Christ who has established offices in the church. You can see that here in the text, right? Christ gave gifts to the church. Verse 7, and you look at verse 11 and 12, and what are some of these gifts? The office of apostle and prophet and evangelist and the shepherd teachers. I want you to recognize that because I want you again to start thinking about the possibility of electing new elders and deacons in the near future. In the coming weeks, again, we'll take up an in-depth look at the office of elder and deacon, but for now, we're going to consider the offices that Paul has laid before us. You'll see that he mentions apostles. They were, of course, the 12, those who were sent out by Christ to speak and act with special authority. We don't have apostles anymore. Next, he mentions prophets. The prophets were those who were designated to speak on God's behalf. They were forth-tellers and future-tellers. We see prophets throughout the Old Testament, and they're also mentioned in the early church in the New Testament. Like the apostles, we don't have biblical prophets any longer. Third, Paul mentions evangelists. Evangelists were those who went out proclaiming the truth of the gospel and calling people to faith. They were those who were gifted in proclaiming the gospel. Now, we're all called to evangelize, but some are uniquely gifted in this area. It's undeniable. And lastly, Paul mentions the shepherds and teachers. These are the elders of the church. And again, we'll talk about that more next week. These people, the shepherds and elders, they are those who God has called to care for and to protect the church. Men who faithfully pass on the teachings of Christ and the apostles, especially through explaining and applying the scriptures. Kind of like I'm trying to do now, right? And to what end? What is the purpose of these gifts? Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The goal and purpose of these gifts is to mature the church. So understand that God wants you to mature. He wants you to be thinking about it and moving that way. What's his will for your life? Even your sanctification. Now, as believers, it's essential to understand what true Christian maturity looks like. And we'll see that the text begins to show us what it looks like in the third heading, the unity and maturity of the church. That's our third heading, the unity and maturity of the church. Have you ever had a friend who gets a new job or maybe gets issued some homework assignment, but there's no explanation or no instructions given to them so that they know what they're supposed to do? I've known people like that, people who have started a new job and have had absolutely or have received absolutely no training or no instructions about what they're supposed to do. And they've got this new title. They've got new cards and a new identity, but they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. They've got no instructions. It's so unfair. Christianity isn't like that. It isn't like that. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. He calls you to himself, and then he gives you the Holy Spirit to always be by your side and to walk with you, to comfort you. And he's given you the church, these people you see around you, to be your brothers and your sisters, to be your mothers and your fathers, even your children. He's given you a family, and he's given you elders and deacons to come alongside you for guidance and support. And most importantly, he's given you his word so that you'll know how to walk with him. He's given you his word so that you'll know how to conduct your life in response to the gospel. Paul talked about how we should walk at the beginning of the text, didn't he? And we see that in verses 2 and 3. Look at it with me. How should you walk? In verse 2, Paul writes, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? If you know Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you'll recognize each of these being a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And we see that Paul holds up humility as an essential characteristic of believers. And it's essential for unity, whether it's in the church or in your home or in your relationship. You want unity? You must have some humility. For unity to exist, humble people who are striving to be selfless people must be living for the good of others. It's got to be something that you're intentional about and thinking, because it doesn't come natural. Paul also speaks of gentleness. Now, this doesn't mean timidity. This is about having a mild spirit, and being self-controlled. Then there's patience. How do you grow? How do you cultivate patience? Well, by relying on the Holy Spirit, prayer, right? And meditating on how patient Christ has been with you. How patient Christ is still being with you. If you're like me, I think of how patient God was with me, especially in my rebellion. I have the story of the prodigal, and he didn't crush me. He was so incredibly patient, and he continues to be incredibly patient with me because I'm striving, I'm striving to run and to grow and to mature, but it's hard. And sometimes I do good and sometimes I fail. But the Lord Jesus is always, always patient with me. And we're to mimic him. We're to follow him. We must be patient with one another, to bear one another in love. In verses 4-6, Paul emphasizes the unity of the body of Christ, highlighting key elements that unite believers. He reminds us that there is one body, one church, that there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers. We have one hope, the gospel, and one Lord, Jesus, who is the head of the church. We have one faith, the foundational faith of Christianity, and one baptism, which symbolizes entry into the body of believers, and one God and Father, the Creator and Father of all believers. We are one big adopted family. Jesus wants to be unified and growing in maturity. Verse 13 says that the goal is for us to become more like him. Consider verse 13. Verse 13 says that we are to be growing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul uses this idea of a child growing into mature manhood to depict how we should be growing and maturing in the faith. He mentions the need to grow in our knowledge of the truth. In verse 13, he mentions growing in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He wants you to grow in your understanding of the foundational beliefs of Christianity that bind Christians together, that unite us. Verse 14 says we should no longer be children thrown by every wind of doctrine. You need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God so that you aren't gullible or easily deceived. There needs to be a level of maturity in your knowledge and in your understanding. That's what we're seeing here. But we all enter Christianity as babies, don't we? But we're to grow in our understanding of the scriptures so that we can become disciple makers ourselves. What is discipleship? What is it really? When someone comes to you and they ask, they want to be discipled, they want to know God's word more. Where do you get the answers? Hey, I'm having this problem by knowing the word of God. Ah, the word of God talks about marriage here. Right here, we'll want to look at that. Or how do I raise my child? Whatever it is, knowing the scriptures, and you disciple by others by pointing others to the word of God. To pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to what he says so they can follow him. That is the essence of discipleship. We're to help each other along. That's what big brothers and sisters do, right? They help their younger siblings. Oftentimes you hear parents say that, hey, help your little brother or your little sister. We're to be doing that, helping our siblings along. And this is where we need to go back to verse 2 and remember humility and gentleness and patience and love. And verse 15 confirms that, doesn't it? Consider what it says. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We need humility. We need to be gentle, patient, and kind to one another. We need to love each other. Our ultimate need, though, is Christ. You'll see that we need to grow into him. We're dependent upon Christ, who is the head and the source of the church. but we're also members of the body and we're dependent on one another. And if you look at verse 16 and you meditate on that verse, you'll see that. All the parts, all the joints and ligaments, all the parts are important so that that body is working the way it's supposed to work. We need to grow and to mature in our holiness and in our piety and in our love for the Lord. Well, as we've meditated on the book of Ephesians chapter 4, what I've sought to do is to demonstrate that as believers, we are called out and set apart by God to be a part of his body, the church. Understand this. Understand this. The church isn't just an organization. It's just not just the idea of some men. It's the body of Christ set up by the Lord Jesus himself and brought together under his authority. The church belongs to him, and he promises that he will build it and that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And because he loves you, the church, he's given you spiritual gifts. We read about the importance of each member contributing to the growth and edification of the body. As believers, we are to walk worthy of our calling, demonstrating humility, gentleness, patience, and love in our interactions within the body of Christ. And we looked at the roles of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers, and we saw how God uses these offices and continues to use the office of shepherd teacher to equip believers for ministry and to help them mature. Ultimately, the church's mission is to reflect the fullness and likeness of Christ to the world around us who are in need of his love. Embrace your role in the body of Christ. Use your gifts to build one another up, fulfilling your calling to which you have been called. Amen. Lord, we are grateful for your word. So grateful, Lord. Where would we be? And we're grateful for one another. We're grateful that you have called us to assemble together. We're grateful that you have given your church some structure and some order and officers, and you've even given us a song book. Lord, you've provided us with everything we need so that we can be immersed in your word and take part in the sacraments and enjoy the care of your church. We're grateful. Lord, we'd ask that you'd help us to continue to grow and to mature. We'd ask it in Christ's name and for his glory's sake. Amen.